Good morning, everybody. Thank you for that special music. It's so beautiful to hear in our congregation in Chicago. We're not allowed to sing. The hall has asked us not to sing. And so we haven't had special music or live pianist or hymn singing. Well, the last time I sang live was at the feast at services. So it's so nice to be able to enjoy that with you all. And thank you for the music. I appreciate it. It really enhances the service. Yes, we're back out here for our regular pilgrimage to the Griswolds and to see beautiful Oregon. So we had a new experience this time, and no, it's not one where Roger tries to kill me. On the flight in, Mount Hood was so close that it felt like you could reach out and touch it. I don't know if that's normal or not. I've never noticed it before on the flight out. It was spectacular. It filled up the whole window, and it caused all of us to let go of our electronic devices and look out at the magnificence of that mountain. So that was a new experience for us this time. And I have never given a sermon with a mask on, so I'm excited to see what that is like. I made my font nice and big since I usually wear glasses, but we'll find out how that goes. Today, I hope to elevate our olfactory senses. My purpose is that we will gain a sharper understanding of God's perspective based on what is shared in Scripture. Now, in order to crystallize today's subject, I must start in an unusual place. I tried all different ways to start this sermon, and I couldn't think of a better way. So my apologies in advance. What is the worst thing you have ever smelled? No, not any old bad smell. I mean the worst. So bad that you almost have to turn your face. Do you have that in mind? I'll know it. I'll see it in your eyes, and your body will react because you'll remember that time. It sticks with you. That stinks, doesn't it? Now, the idea that something stinks, at least in the Greek language, is rooted in our English word called abomination. When Scripture says that something is an abomination, it means that it stinks. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this Greek word expresses the idea of turning yourself away from that thing on account of the stench. We have other English words that describe this expression, this idea, like detest and despise and abhor and abominate, repugnant, foul, defile, and loathe. We're well blessed with lots of words to describe this situation. Now, there's a nuance in all these different words, but each shouts, "That stinks." Job, upon realizing that he needed to repent after being questioned by God, says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He effectively says, "I stink." My purpose today is that we'll gain a sharper perspective on what God says stinks and encourage us to supercharge our spiritual sniffer. The word abomination evokes a strong reaction and emotion, and it should. But I suspect sometimes we look at this word a little too narrowly, apply it a little too narrowly to some things. And today we're going to take a broad view and we'll explore abomination. And let us focus on our own spiritual state, because we are heading into unleavened bread. It's right upon us, and we're on a mission. To set the context, I did want to first discuss why this subject is important to Christians today. Because we must possess a sharp sense of smell, because people who abominate cannot enter New Jerusalem. Please turn to Revelation 21. because our spiritual sniffer should sense stink. Revelation 21 in verse 23 is where we'll start. Speaking of New Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. This sounds fantastic. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now this is a high standard. By no means leaves no wiggle room. Neither does the word anything. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Now, if we can't discern between abomination and the sweet-smelling aromas, which are prayers and sacrifices of the saints, then our path towards the kingdom of God won't be clear. It'll be obstructed. Let's take a look at Revelation 17, please. Revelation discusses the judgment, and Scripture records end-time people will struggle to judge themselves, and therefore they must be judged by God. And since we are in the world, we risk that we might lose our sense of smell and our ability to judge ourselves. And so in Revelation 17, we'll start in verse 1, we're going to read about the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup, a golden cup, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now this is rich with imagery. It describes the state of affairs at the end of the age. The whole world is drunk. This implies a lack of sound and sober thinking. Drunk people often succumb to lower desires like anger or wantonness. And the whole world drinks from a golden cup, picturing luxurious living. And the beverage poured is full of abomination and filthiness. The scripture pictures the end of the age. God shares his view on the end of the age, and it should be ours. Is this our sense of the world, or is it something else? For the church, those who desire to live by every God-breathed word, we risk being swept away into spiritual Babylon if we cannot judge ourselves. Let's take a look at Matthew 24. We were there earlier in the other sermon, split sermon, and we'll go to the bottom. Matthew 24 and verse 44. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we suggested, it may be harder to discern abomination when we see it as time goes by. And since we risk not recognizing abominations and its smell, let's gain a sharper perspective on what God says stinks and supercharge our spiritual senses. After the sermon, we might discover opportunities for repentance and reconciliation to God's high standards. Now, I prepared this message with a word search on abomination, obviously, and I added the other words like abhor and detest, and then I categorized them into four broad categories and selected some specific examples that exemplify the category. So that's how this message is organized. The first category of things that stink: idolatry. Idolatry is abominable. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 7, please. We'll read God's law. Deuteronomy 7, and we'll start in verse 25. And here in this chapter, God speaks about his people as a special treasure, chosen and separated for holiness. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved image of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Wow, like that's utterly detest. I mean, how can you get any stronger than that? Utterly abhor, this is absolute language. It's like a zero tolerance policy. Is that how we feel about idolatry? You know, God says that false gods snare us. And snares trap animals. They lure and they tempt. They draw them in and then wham! Like, I watch these survival shows sometimes. You know, and the people are out in the middle of the woods, and I'd be in desperate situations if that were ever to happen to me. But what I remember is, like, they get this one rock and this other really big rock, and then they put that little teeny stick in between the two and something that will tempt an animal, and it comes by and... Idols are traps. Let's look at another place in God's law. Deuteronomy 12, please. Deuteronomy 12 in verse 28. And here God gives instructions on properly worshiping him and how that's to happen. Verse 28, Deuteronomy 12. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, and these nations had defiled the land, which you go to dispossess, you will displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow after them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even, well, I'll skip that for the sake of the kids. You guys can read it. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. God says idols stink. And not just idols, the practices too. Because it says every abomination that they have done to their gods. Abomination is something that a person does. False gods lead to false practices, and idols are a trap. Now, I suspect that none of you, even those at home, have a small little statue in their house, and then daily you go down and bow down to it and give it food. But millions of people in the world do. And that is such a shame. Think of all the practices and beliefs and actions that people perform in service to their God. But idolatry is bigger than a statue. Please turn to Colossians 3. Here Paul gives instructions to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things of the earth. I think this is a really interesting idea. Last year, I spent time evaluating my prayer life on how much do I focus on things on the earth in my prayers versus things on above. Give you something to think about. We should do both. Living an enjoyable life is an important thing. But something to think about. Verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a trap. It's a snare. Think of all the practices, beliefs, and actions people take in service to their gods, which is their desires. Covetousness is the great desire to want something that belongs to somebody else. And I find it interesting that the Ten Commandments, they start with two commandments about idolatry, one related to fidelity to God and one related to abstaining from idols. And then the Ten Commandments close with a statement against covetousness. This is Big Ten stuff. Let's summarize. Idolatry stinks. It smells because it harms people and destroys unity. And that's why God doesn't like it. Idolatry, including covetousness, is abomination. It stinks. Now we're at Unleavened Bread, very close to it. We get 7 days. Do we see covetousness in our heart? Category number 2. Practices contrary to God's design and his good judgment stink. Now, according to Scripture, God created and designed, probably in the opposite order, he probably designed and then created the universe. He performed his work with wisdom, and it was good. Everybody agrees that the creation is spectacular and wonderful and amazing. And therefore, like all designed things, it's wise to use it in accordance with the instructions. Let's look at a couple of specific examples. Let's turn to Leviticus 11, please. We'll start with God's instruction on what animals to eat. And we all know this, and we'll review it again. Leviticus 11 and verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever is in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Now, my wife and I, we took a trip to Normandy, France, spectacular place of the earth. And we'd been in the car for a while, and we went down to the coast, and we sat at this little cafe and were enjoying some coffee and some snacks right next to the fishing area for this little town in Normandy. And there in their retail spot was full of things that we don't eat. And it smelled so bad. You know, we've had coronavirus. We're working through that. One of the original thinking thoughts was that it came from people eating bizarre things in some marketplace in China. I think there's a competing theory as to how it started. Nobody knew. And my friend in China, I have a friend who lives there. Her name is Riccini. I went to college with her, and she was talking about, you know, how terrible it was for people to be judging Chinese people for the situation. Fair enough. And so I responded, well, you know, it's a difficult situation. And she was not aware of this fact. Maybe you aren't either. In the world, 32 million people have died from AIDS, another virus. And about 40 million people live with that disease today, according to my research. And what many don't realize is that HIV originated from monkeys. And according to the History Channel, in 1999, researchers identified a strain of chimpanzee SIV called SIV-CPZ, if you're interested, which is nearly identical to HIV. These chimps, the scientists discovered later, eat two smaller kinds of monkeys, the red-capped mangabe and the greater spot-nosed monkey. And these monkeys, these chimps, carry strains of SIV. And so when these two strains formed, they combined, they made SIV-CPZ, according to people that study this. And this virus jumped to humans, the belief and the understanding is on the research, because people ate chimps. And now 32 million people are dead, and another 40 million deal with a life-altering disease. Now, many people, millions of people, disagree with God's good judgment on the things to eat, and it's a shame because people suffer. And if it is true that coronavirus came from eating bats in some market in China, that's terrible. Let's look at another example, Leviticus 18, just a few chapters forward, that exemplify this category of abomination. Now, since there's lots of children, we will skip over the majority of the details in Leviticus 18. This chapter discusses God's judgment on sexual practices. So at the appropriate time, you should teach your children these things. So we'll skip all of it and go to Leviticus 18:24, where it says, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment on its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Now some Bible critics cite God's treatment of the Philistines and the Canaanites and other people living in the land before Israel as evidence of his cruelty. How could he do that? But perhaps they've never read this chapter before, and the practices that the Philistines and the Canaanites and other nations lived there, they practiced terrible things, many of which are barred in our national and federal and state laws. Others in this list have become quite common, and it will not lead to a good result. Verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. I'm really curious to know more about that. One of the PG practices we can discuss is found in verse 18. And this is a law that bars marrying your sister's wife as a rival while they're both alive. Now, that can only happen because you got divorced and married the sister, or you have two wives. Now, if dating sisters is terribly, unwise, which lots of people say that's the case, imagine being married. It's not just a bad idea, it stinks. And it cannot produce good results. Let's look at one more example in Deuteronomy 22. Again, we're looking at abominable practices that are contrary to God's design and wisdom. Deuteronomy 22. And this section of Scripture outlines instructions on how to show love to your neighbor and concern for animals and care for the land. Now, verse 1 through 3 teach us how to show concern for our brother's property, in this case, to his or her animals. Verse 4 teaches us to help our neighbor if their ox is in a ditch. Just don't leave it there. You go help the person and get it out. Which I think most reasonable people would say, yeah, that's a good judgment. I like that one. That's a good one. Then in verse 5, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, a year ago, I was in Seattle, walking around Seattle, and I was walking down the street, a little bit of rain, and there was a man walking across the street, and he had ladies' shoes on, ladies' pumps. He was in like a professional male attire, and then he had ladies' shoes on, which I was shocked. I hadn't seen something like that ever before. Now, verse 6 and 7 discuss conserving nature's resources and how it enables a long life. Then verse 8 speaks about taking preventative action. In this case, you're putting up a railing so that people don't fall from a great height. And then the next two verses instruct us on how to take care of the land and the animals. And I think most reasonable people would agree with these judgments. This is wise and good things to do. But I find the order of these instructions puzzling. I mean, it feels kind of random. A commandment that bars cross-dressing tucked in with scriptures describing animals of how describing how we show love to our fellow man and to animals and to the land. Like that seems kind of random. Now we know that God does things decently and in order. And none of the commentaries remark why this verse is right here. But I suspect, like all of God's other instructions, that cross-dressing doesn't show love to your neighbor. That would be my guess. I was at a dinner with a colleague, enjoyable man, and he's a member of this club in Philadelphia. And this club annually goes out and parades in the street all in women's clothing. And he was telling us about this grand affair that they do. And he said, oh, it's just such harmless fun, was how he categorized it. Now, I find it interesting that he qualified his statement. He had to say, oh, it's harmless fun, rather than just saying it's fun. Now, I wonder why he did that. I did not ask. Now, I'm sure millions of people agree with him. And it will be interesting to watch the results of people becoming more comfortable and accepting of blurred lines between men and women. This happened a year ago, and the needle is moving fast. Now, it cannot end well. To summarize, God's word outlines practices that conform to his design and good judgment. His word excludes behaviors that he sees as odorous, and they are abominant. We've looked at a couple. There's a bunch more you can read for yourself. In unleavened bread, as it comes on us, are there opportunities that we can live more closely to God's design? Will we see the chance for that? Perhaps. Category three will examine behaviors that God says stink. Number three is the persistent desire to do wrong. Let's look at Proverbs 11. I'm enjoying Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 20, verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Now, I haven't used perverse in a long time, so I had to look it up. Merriam-Webster says, to turn away from what is right or good. Or, obstinate in opposing what is right, reasonable, and accepted. The dictionary on my Apple computer says, showing a deliberate or obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable and unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. What is perverse behavior? Let's take a look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells with you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Now, I think most reasonable people would agree with these instructions. Imagine if you were owed some money. So you go up to that person and you say, hey, I'd like my money, and you know it's in their wallet. And then they say, come back tomorrow, I'll pay you. I mean, that stinks. Or what if someone is just angry with you and you are completely unaware of something that you've done wrong? I mean, that stinks. Imagine being oppressed. That stinks. Let's look at one more proverb, close out this category. Proverb 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now consider this proverb from God's perspective. I can just hypothetically. Someone comes to you and says, I don't want to do what you say, but can you please give me what I want? That is hypocritical. And it's abomination. I mean, you'd be so angry. It stinks. To summarize, a persistent desire to do wrong is an abomination. It contradicts lasting peace and order and unity. And we've seen a couple of examples of what that looks like. Now, this feast season, will we discover some obstinance in our ways? Category number 4. Practices that advantage the self are an abomination. Now, lots of people say that people are out just for themselves, and if that's true, that stinks. Let's look at a couple specific practices in this broad category by turning to Deuteronomy 25. God's instruction speaks consistently through the whole Bible about his displeasure for false weights, measures, and judgments. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 14. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, situational judgment stinks. You know, there isn't much our two political parties agree on in the United States. But I think I've discovered one thing that they both agree on, which is the other guy is a flip-flopper. You know, there's some political thing that breaks out right now. We're arguing about the filibuster rule and whether we should keep it or not. And outroll the media with their video from N number of years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, where the person says whatever they said, and now they're saying something opposite today, and that stinks. And it happens on both sides. And it is not perfect and just weights and perfect and just measures. And our days on the land are not being lengthened as a result. Do we possess perfect and just measures? Or do we make decisions that advantage ourselves? You know, James speaks about this, about the royal law that you should love your neighbor as yourself. He is correcting brethren, you know, because there's a rich person who comes into church and there's a poor person who comes into church and people treat them differently. And he says, that's not right. The kingdom law, you should love your neighbor as yourself, expresses God's main point, perfect and just measures. Here's another example of an unjust measure of advantaging yourself. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, and it talks about, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord." Now, I suspect the only reason why a person would bring a defective animal for a sacrifice is that they're looking to advantage themselves. Want to keep the best for themselves. Now, think about this from God's perspective just for a moment. Here, you've conceived of, designed, built, and mass-produced for mankind all of these sheep. And they're good for clothing and for food and for entertainment. Get some love from them. They mow the grass. They fertilize the earth. These are spectacular animals. The list goes on. And so you're instructed to come bring a fellowship offering. This is the offering where everybody gets a piece of this animal. The priest does, God does, you do, the guests you invite do. It's a fantastic thing. And you choose to bring a defective animal. I mean, that stinks. Let's take a look at Proverbs 6. Because no study on abomination would be complete without looking at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Now let's just go through this list from the perspective of advantaging oneself. A proud look. Now that comes from a proud heart, which says, "I deserve more." A lying tongue, like there's only a handful of reasons why people lie, and typically that's to get some benefit or avoid some consequence, advantaging themselves. Hands that shed innocent blood, you only murder to gain advantage. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift to running to evil, you got to get your share. I've got to get my share. A false witness who speaks lies, well, you're only falsely testifying to gain some advantage in court. And one who sows discord among brethren is not doing it for the benefit of the brethren. Who's familiar with Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth? Kids, are you familiar with Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth? It's not a story we go over much in church because it's a terrible, terrible story about a king who covets somebody else's land and he's all pouty and sad because he's not getting what he wants, and his wife comes in and says, "Buck up and be a man. I'm going to take care of it." And then she figures out a way to get Naboth killed so her husband can steal the land by orchestrating this big thing with other leaders in the town. He dies. Naboth dies, he's murdered. It's not a great story if you're like into like Moses and David, but it does exemplify abomination. Now Jezebel received her just judgment, as did her husband for his participation in this affair. And any reasonable person would say what Jezebel and Ahab did was terrible. It stinks. And she and he both checked off every item in Proverbs 6 in this story. You know, Christ rebuked the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and he says that they would not be justified before God. because what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. That's what he remarks. In Matthew 23, he talks about them again, saying, you know, you should do what they tell you to do, but do not do according to their works, because they put on heavy burdens that they themselves won't do. Right? This is an unjust measure, to tell somebody to do something that you yourself will not do. And he gives a big, long list of the things, the woes, that they make long prayers so that it can be seen of men, and they travel to distant seas to win proselytes, and they tithe on mint and cumin and cumin, all these things. And they're like whitewashed tombs. And they do all this to be seen of men. Unjust measures. Actions that advantage oneself are an abomination. Shifting standards and exclusive self-interest tear apart a society, and they set people against each other. And it stinks. Now, in Unleavened Bread, perhaps we'll recognize in ourselves that we apply shifting standards. Or perhaps we'll see that we're pursuing selfish ends. Who knows what we'll discover during the unleavened day, 7-day period, where we are on a search and destroy mission, right? To find sin in our life. Let's review the 4 categories of abomination for those that are keeping tight notes. Number 1, worshiping idols, which includes covetousness. Practices contrary to God's design and wisdom is number 2. Number 3 are persistent desires to do wrong. Number 4 are practices that advantage the self. My purpose today is that we all gain a sharper perspective on what stinks, and encourage us to supercharge our spiritual sniffer, that we can detect it just like that. The word abomination evokes strong reactions and emotions, just like the worst smell we have ever smelled. That are so malodorous that we must turn away on account of the stench. That's how it should be for us. Biblically, untrained people might think of abomination quite narrowly, apply it to just a handful of things. But the subject is actually quite broad, as we've seen today. And perhaps, after studying this subject, we, like Job, might feel the need to repent. And they are blessed who are forgiven. To have our name written in the book of life and to enter the new Jerusalem, there shall be by no means anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Let's elevate our spiritual olfactory senses, identifying off-putting spiritual odors, and repent and be conformed to God's Holy Spirit. And let's focus these next 7 days on our search and destroy mission and remove any abomination that's in our life. Look forward to seeing you after Sabbath, and have a great Sabbath.